Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 130, the passage that was read before us earlier this evening. Psalm 130. In 1942, Albert Camus wrote in his philosophical essay, The Myth of Sisyphus, one of the most famous opening lines of the 20th century. And he writes, "To decide whether life is worth living is to answer the fundamental question of philosophy. Everything else is child's play. We must first of all answer the question." That was an age in philosophy where the question whether life is worth living was seriously debated. Sometimes, in our moments of despair, when we're completely honest, I'm sure many of us have wondered the same type of question. Life seems to be chaotic. There is no way out. Is life really worth living? Surely it would be easier if God would just take me now. Psalm 130 gives us an answer to these thoughts. It's a straightforward corrective to despair. And although it certainly begins sounding like despair, it by no means ends there. In terms of categorizing, Psalm 130 is a difficult psalm. On one hand, it's a psalm of lament. We can see this clearly in the opening verses. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice." And yet, on the other hand, it's a psalm of praise and confidence by the end. In verses 7 and 8, we read of the psalmist encouraging Israel to hope in the Lord and to express supreme confidence that the Lord is going to redeem Israel. In terms of dividing up the psalm structurally, there are four distinct sections, each of these demarcated by a reference to the Lord. And we can see an A-B-A-B pattern. Verses 1 to 2, to summarize, "I cry to the Lord." Verses 3 and the 4, "With the Lord is forgiveness." Verses 5 and 6, "I wait on the Lord." And then verses 7 and 8, "With the Lord is redemption." So the psalm opens with one of the more familiar images from the Psalms. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." The depths, especially in Old Testament literature, they're a metaphor for total misery, an all-encompassing term for sin and its afflictions. It's a profound Old Testament motif symbolizing chaos, watery death even, and decay. And we read in Psalm 69, verse 15, "Let not the floodwater overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me." We can hold these three phrases in parallel. The pit, death, and depths. This is chaotic distress. And in Proverbs 9 and Job 11, this term is used again in comparison with Sheol, the realm of the dead. There are similarities as well from Psalm 69, 1 and 2. This may be just as familiar. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And so as we have here in verses 1 and 2, especially in verse 1, we have a psalmist who is writing from the deepest pit, the deepest water he can imagine. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." We have the testimony of a victim who is floundering in a state of terror. He or she is in complete distress. They've exhausted every avenue of help. This is worse than a mere state of self-pity or self-loathing. This is genuine anguish. But what kind of anguish? The psalmist doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think there's enough information in these eight verses to get a little bit of context here. The distress the psalmist is experiencing is not primarily emotional distress. He's not in need of a doctor or of medicine. He's not just at the end of his rope because his friend betrayed him, or his wife left him, or because he's on death's door, even though these circumstances are shattering. No, the psalmist is under conviction of sin. Well, look what he's clamoring to God for. In verses 2 and 7, mercy. In verse 4, forgiveness. And verse 7 and 8, redemption. He realizes in no uncertain terms he is a wretched sinner in the hands of a just and holy God. This psalm isn't just about our social or emotional circumstances. It's about our existence as guilty sinners before the holy God. And of course, these bring forth emotional responses. But as John Owen writes, sin is the disease. Affliction is one of the symptoms. Far worse than even the tyranny of our negative fears and emotions is the knowledge that we, in our natural state, are under the judgment of God's law. We are each and every one of us born perfectly condemned by God's flawless demands. And so what is the psalmist doing in the depths? Is he throwing a pity party? Is he just feeling sorry for himself? No, he's taking action. He cries out to the Lord. Eugene Peterson writes that the psalmist doesn't look on suffering as something slightly embarrassing, which must be hushed up and locked away in a closet, because this sort of thing shouldn't happen to a person of faith. He doesn't treat it like a puzzle that must be explained. Suffering is set openly, clearly, and passionately before God. This suffering is acknowledged, it's expressed, it's described, and it's lived. So he cries out to the Lord. If you're drowning and you have one or two, maybe three, you don't know, breaths left, if you go under for what you think might be the last time, and you suddenly spy two people on the shore, you don't wait politely until they're done their conversation. You don't gently say, excuse me, may I have a minute of your time? No. You yell, you cry out, hey, help, I need help, over here, come help me. The Old Testament commentator Bruce Waltke writes, if Israel had borne her distress in Egypt stoically or with a false optimism, or with denial, or with despair, she would still be in Egypt. But we read from Exodus, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them. He heard them. And that's what the psalmist here cries for in verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Let your ears be attentive. This isn't a command. It's not like a coach calling one of his players over from the sidelines. Hey, come here. It's not like a spoiled child would call their parent. This is a supplication. It's a request, an urgent request granted, but a request nonetheless. God is under no obligation to answer our request, but when we ask God to hear, it's more than just asking him to process the auditory information we are sending. This is us begging him to take action. It's a desperate need of action on his part. Supplication isn't a word that we use very often anymore. It's asking or begging earnestly or humbly. Specifically here, it's a plea for mercy. The root of the word supplication is mercy or compassion. And so when we pair it with a voice, the voice of my supplication, it's a cry for mercy. Some translations will say, hear my plea for mercy. This cry for mercy implies that the psalmist is throwing himself wholly and entirely on God's mercy, not his own merits. He doesn't say, it's okay, God, I got myself into this mess, I'm going to get myself out. He realizes that he is powerless against what is going on. He cannot forgive his own sin. He can't wish them away. And the point must be made right here that there's a good reason that the psalmist goes to God in prayer, and why you too and I ought to go to God in prayer. And it's because simply God hears our prayers. We don't just pray to the roof. We don't pray to each other. We so often overlook the privilege that we have to take our troubles to the Lord in prayer. When we have trials and temptations, when we're overloaded, when we're burnt out, or like in Psalm 130, when we feel like we're being crushed by a load of sin, we have the pleasure of going to the Lord in the knowledge that he hears us. He is a speaking God, yes, but he is a hearing God as well. We don't have to be like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, who yell and carry on and cut themselves to try to attract the attention of Baal. No, God hears the cries of his children, and he is a God moved by compassion. He's a gracious and compassionate, merciful God. This leaves us with another question. Why does God even send these difficulties our way? Well, Psalm 130 doesn't give us the answer to this question. But we know from the rest of scriptures that it is for our good. It's nearly impossible to see from the pit, from the depths. But that is what the Bible says. The Puritan author Dixon writes, "All sunshine would burn up the plants. All rain and cloud would drown them out. We need both for growth." And he goes on, "When we are in prosperity, our prayers come from our lips, and therefore the Lord is forced to cast us down. To the end, our prayers may come from our heart, and our senses may be wakened from the security in which they are lying. God casts us down sometimes to make us realize our mistakes, to make us realize how great he is, to make us realize what we are really trusting in. Are we trusting in our own innate abilities? Are we trusting in our talents? Are we trusting in our friends, our families, our wealth? And when we are in the depths, we have a more objective view of things. What's really going on? What am I really trusting in?" When God allowed Satan to take Job's family, his possessions, his house away, Job was forced to realize that it was God and God alone that he trusted in, not his riches, not his family. That's one of the reasons God brings us to the depths, as we see here in Psalm 130. How are we to flee for refuge from the coming storm if we don't believe a storm is coming? This author Dixon again writes, "If Mount Sinai does not thunder against us, we will not flee to Mount Calvary." God shakes us up to rely on him more. And that's what the psalmist comes to learn, as we'll see eventually in verse 5. That he hopes then in the Lord, trusts in him, waits on him. One of our problems in approaching a psalm like this in our day and age is that most of us have lost an awareness, or never had, an awareness for sin. We live most of our lives, and certainly the general public, I would agree, we live most of our lives with very little awareness of God, and consequently, little awareness of sin. And we need to recover a sense of sin, a sense of iniquity. We need to discover and remember how desperate our condition is apart from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outmoded theological construct, but a terrible and impending reality. Judgment is coming. We need to tremble before the awesome holiness of our Almighty Judge. Suppose, on the other hand, that you are aware of your sin. Suppose you are truly troubled by your transgressions, by your many wrongdoings. Perhaps you are in the depths of this evening as the psalmist is writing from. Where can you turn for help? You're not going to find it in yourself. The psalmist didn't find it in himself. He wouldn't have cried out to God for mercy otherwise. The only source of help is God. Not just in God, but God himself and in his mercy. You need to bow before him, submit to him, and ask him for help to remove your sin from you, to remove what offends him, to remove what separates you from him. If you're looking inward for help, you are going to continue to sink deeper and deeper until you are lost forever. What you need is God, who alone is able to pull you out of the depths, to set your feet on a rock and establish your steps. The psalmist knew he needed God, so he cried out. And he cried out with good reason, because there is good news. The good news is the gospel, that there is forgiveness in God. You may not be able to find forgiveness in others, in your spouse, in your children, in your coworkers, in your boss. You may not even be able to forgive yourselves for certain things you have done. But there is one who will. And he's the only one who matters. Our God is a forgiving God. He will not hold our transgressions against us if we ask him for mercy. He will remove them as far as the east is from the west if we ask him for mercy. That's good news. That's good news for believers. Now, we don't walk this Christian life alone. We have a loving Heavenly Father who sent his Son, who empowers us by the Holy Spirit, so that when we sin, we're not immediately disbarred from heaven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But that's good news for unbelievers as well, that God is a forgiving God. No matter what you've done, no matter what your opinion is of yourself, what views you hold of your life, there is a loving God in heaven who is waiting for you with open arms. He is ready to accept you into a life of liberty and love. And what you need to do is to cry out to him from the depths of your sin for mercy, for forgiveness. As we find in verse 4, there is forgiveness with God. He is a forgiving God. In verses 3 to 4, our author explains why he goes to the Lord. Now, this petition for mercy in verse 2 is based on the truth that our God is forgiving. And we see that in the form of a rhetorical question. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Basically, he's saying if God punished sinners swiftly, according to strict justice, the human race would instantly cease to exist. It's that simple. And we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." That's not just true when it was written, it's true today. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. We see in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Iniquity is one of the primary words we have in the Old Testament for human sin and guilt. It's unrighteousness, it's injustice, or anything that deserves guilt and punishment from God. If God kept track of your guilt, the punishment your sins deserved, your iniquities, not one of us, not a single one, would be able to withstand justice and escape alive. We are all guilty, and we all justly deserve the hammer of God on our lives. I remember as a child watching an object lesson, something that we don't do a lot anymore. The leader of our group held a hammer just over an egg. Not a hard-boiled egg, a raw egg. "The just punishment of God," he said, "is waiting and ready." Destruction of that egg would have been no trouble at all for the unaided hammer plus gravity. The natural order of things, gravity itself, was drawing on the hammer downwards. The egg would not have withstood the blow of the hammer. It wouldn't have taken much force at all. And so it was only restraint on the part of the leader that kept that egg intact. That makes us think of Lamentations 3, 21 to 26. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed." You and I can sin against each other, but ultimately, when we sin against God. And it is a testament to his mercy and his grace that we are not immediately consumed. But this, of course, leaves us with another great question of redemption. How can this be? How can God be a loving and merciful God and at the same time be a just and fair God? Isn't it written that the soul that sins must die? Isn't it written that the wages of sin is death? Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So how can God forgive and justify the unrighteous? How can God forgive and be just? Is God in the business of just looking the other way when sin occurs? Even the psalmist in Psalm 3 hints at the fact that God doesn't mark iniquities, he says. Or it could be taken out of context like that. Oh, but he does mark iniquities. He keeps very careful track of them, but he doesn't put them on your account. He puts them on Christ's account. He wrote them on a Christ's balance sheet. Imagine you're running a small business. You keep spending and spending money, but no money comes out of your account. The bills are paid, but you don't know how. You type it into Excel, but it's like your formulas don't work. Your sums just don't work. You keep spending and spending, but the money doesn't come from your account. It's coming from somewhere else. The psalmist here, drowning in guilt, exemplifies saving faith in God's forgiveness. Forgiveness that includes the cancellation of sin's punishment and a right or a restored relationship with God. The key to all of this is the cross. Sin absolutely has to be punished. And it was. It was dealt with finally and thoroughly and brutally on the cross at Calvary. It was there the only perfectly righteous man ever to live gave himself as an offering on our behalf. Christ gave himself to pay for your sins and for my sins. And it's here that we see the forgiveness of God most clearly displayed. I'd like to quickly to point out three aspects of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is inclusive. It's not just forgiveness for certain small sins. There are no limits. There's no end to forgiveness for any sin, no matter how serious. You may be utterly ignorant of the Bible this evening, but you need to know one thing. You need to know that there is forgiveness with God. Second, God's forgiveness is for those who want it. God is ready and willing to forgive, but you have to ask for it. You must trust him and wait as our psalmist does. The psalmist confesses his sin. He doesn't cover it up. He doesn't need to pretend to God that he doesn't need forgiveness. He begs God. He supplicates God for mercy, for clemency, because he has no claim on God. And God's forgiveness, thirdly, leads to godly living. Some have objected to this teaching on forgiveness, saying that it would lead to wickedness. If God forgives us for anything we do, why shouldn't we just keep on sinning? That's what they argue. But it doesn't work that way. Our forgiveness leads us to a heightened acknowledgement of reverence for God. Our reverence and awe springs forth from our forgiveness, because we realized we have been loved and forgiven by God in spite of our sin and former disregard of him. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that God knows us fully and he loves us still. Have you been softened and humbled and overwhelmed by God's mercy? You will then determine to resolve never to sin against such a great and fearful God. We still sin, yes. But in our deepest hearts, we don't want to. And when we do sin, we hurry back to God for deliverance. And so this leads us to our second half of verse 4. Forgiveness leads to fear. Now, it's interesting. You would normally expect there is forgiveness with you that you may be loved, that we may be grateful, that we would be faithful, perhaps. But there is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. The 19th century German author Heinrich Heine said famously on his deathbed, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Everyone, even non-Christians, believe that God is forgiving in some sense. But if that's as far as you go, if that's all you believe about God, you are going to be presumptuous, you're going to be careless, and ultimately unaffected. It's going to have no effect on your life. If we just assume that no matter what we do, God will forgive us, whether or not we're sorry, we are going to lead unchanged lives. Without a conscience of forgiveness, we don't truly worship, not with awe and reverence. The arrogant treat God's grace with contempt. But those whom God chooses to show his mercy to, that will lead us to repentance and to a sense of awe and grandeur. The forgiveness of our sins ought not to have the effect of soothing and lulling our religious perceptions. But rather, on the other hand, it's going to reveal to us the humanly incomprehensible greatness of God. How could he forgive someone like me? How could he forgive someone like this friend of mine who was a worse sinner than I was? And all the people who have been saved throughout history, all of those sins, how could God forgive them? what a great God we serve. Forgiveness leads us to fear, to a sense of reverence and awe. And that should lead us again then to humility. The psalmist here makes that paradoxical statement that the Lord's pardon is so that we may revere and stand in awe before him. If we ever take forgiveness for granted without a sense of fear, there is a risk we take God for granted. We sin so that grace may abound. But God works the logic in the opposite directions. So in pardoning us, he arouses a gratitude in us so that we commit ourselves to obedience. Reverence for God is central to the notion of having a transformed life in relation with him. Undoubtedly, all of us have felt this way at one point when tempted to sin. I will indulge in this little sin right now because I know that God is forgiving and that he will pardon me after I'm done. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like the life of a converted soul? Is that what someone striving to live a holy and changed life would say? I propose no. How dare we take the Lord and his abundant forgiveness for granted? Do we deserve his forgiveness? So why do we presume on his grace and court disaster? God forgives so that he may be feared, not toyed with, not played with. And so the psalmist moves on in verse 5. As a result, what more can the psalmist say than to show that his hope is in God? And this hope in God, that God will save him. And so he trusts. His own actions, his own millings about are not going to bring anything to pass. He may as well try to push a building around with his bare hands. There's nothing you can do to speed up God. And so a humble recognition of his transcendence and our own finitude is in order. And he trusts in the word of God. He trusts in God's promises, in his covenant with his people, that sins will be and can be redeemed for. It's God that the psalmist has offended by sin, and so it's fellowship with God that's been broken. He needs to restore that. Notice that forgiveness doesn't depend on his feeling forgiven. He's forgiven whether or not he feels it or not, because he's asked God for forgiveness, and God has promised to forgive. And so he waits, he says. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. To hope in God's word, especially when it explains and pairs with waits and displays an intense psychological state of waiting. If you wait for God to act, you are trusting that he will act. It's not an easy thing to wait. So how does he wait? He uses an image. Watchmen. Watchmen who wait for the morning. These night watchmen, if it was your turn to do that, you are active at night when it's dark. You're not an idle observer. If you're walking on the city walls, you aren't just talking with your friends. You're looking. You're intensely searching the horizon. You are listening for signs of invasion or foes. You are charged with protecting the city. And so they don't sleep on the job. They're not intended to, at least. And this was a tedious and a dangerous job. If you want to sneak into a city, the watchmen are the first people that you would target. And there's a repetition in verse 6 to intensify the urgency of the psalmist's longing. If you're on the wall at night, the best thing that could happen to you, even better than a quiet night, is dawn, when your shift is over and you can go home and sleep. And so you, as far as you could, you would will the sun to come up. I want to go home. Any of you who have ever worked a night shift, I want to go home. And the sun coming up is that sign, I'm done, or I'm just about done. My shift is over. I don't have to watch anymore. And so it's a poetic image of someone who desperately wants something to happen, more than watchmen wait for the morning. This is a vigilant watching. This is a vigilant waiting and hoping in the Lord. It's not just being bored during events while nothing's happening. In this day and age, when what happens when someone has to wait for something? And when you're at the bus stop waiting for a bus, or you're waiting in line somewhere, what do? In my part of town, at least, I don't know about yours, people just take out their phones and just get busy doing other things. They're being busy, but they're not really waiting. They're not watching. This isn't the kind of waiting and watching the psalmist is calling for. Oh, it's not here yet, so I'm just going to go do something else until it comes and happens. This isn't a vigilant hoping and waiting. You and I are supposed to live lives of careful vigilance, waiting on the Lord, trusting in His Word, and placing our hope in Him. This is a hope that things are going to turn out the way that they're supposed to. This is a trust that in the end, Christ will be victorious and evil will be forever dealt with. The last stanza, verses 7 to 8, have the psalmist turning to those around him and encouraging them to put their hope in the Lord, because of God's unfailing love and full redemption. God is just as forgiving and full of redemption now as He was when this psalm was written. It's an entreaty to His own people. O Israel, He says, hope in the Lord for your own good, because with the Lord there is mercy. This is an immensely comforting passage, especially knowing that further down he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, from all his iniquities. It is certain. It's at a fixed point in history. Jesus came to wipe away sin, to buy us, redeem us from a life of slavery and bondage. A merely just God must punish sin, but not forgive it. God is more than just. The psalmist, even though he didn't have the benefit of New Testament revelation, still understood that he was looking ahead to a promised day when God would accomplish an effective redemption from sin's penalty that's going to justify the forgiveness he has already been giving to all who trust in him and ask for it. We can understand this redemption now in this age. It's much clearer because it has been accomplished in the past by Jesus Christ, and because its meaning has been explained to us through a number of different ways in the Bible. We know that the wages of sin is death, but Jesus took that death in our place, bearing sin's full punishment so that God would forgive us freely, so that we would be freed from sin's power. If you haven't yet turned from your sins this evening, you must know that if you ask God for forgiveness, you will have it through the death of Christ. And so the author here, the psalmist, praises the Lord that with you there is forgiveness. He says to Israel, for with him is abundant redemption. Israel is to trust in the Lord, or to put their hope in him, because with him is unfailing love and mercy. God's unfailing love finds expression in his liberating his people from guilt. Redemption is an attribute that God possesses. He's not just a forgiving God, he's a redeeming God. He redeems us from slavery and from sin, from the law. We're set free, we're liberated. We no longer need sacrifices for our sins because the perfect sacrifice has already been offered. We're delivered from the power of sin and ushered into a new relationship with God, one which is characterized by forgiveness and mercy and redemption. To redeem, remember, is to ransom. In Israel, slaves could be set free if someone paid the ransom price. Psalm 130 declares that the Lord will set Israel free. He will pay the price for each and every iniquity and the misery that they have caused. Pardon is on offer because a price will be paid. Surely this prophecy anticipates the Messiah, Christ, who brought, as Paul put it, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, from Ephesians 1:7. The promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ from the very first page of the Gospels. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." And right near the end of Jesus' ministry, at the Lord's Supper, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission," forgiveness, "of sins." Finally, the psalmist says, God shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is why we, in the New Testament era, we're still able to face, to acknowledge, and live through suffering. Because we know that this suffering, the depths that the psalmist cries out from, that we experience occasionally as well, we know this is never ultimate. It's not the bottom line. It's not the final word. The hymn by Fanny Crosby, "Give Me Jesus," is a good example of the hope that we can have. One of the stanzas says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll." You and I have what we need in Christ to weather the storms of life. We have what we need to live a holy life. We have what we need to endure temptation and trials. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. We have a forgiving, merciful God who has not ignored our supplications, our pleas for mercy. We have a God who dealt finally with sin and crushed it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't sweep it under the rug. We have a holy, just, and a righteous God. And it's our duty and our privilege to serve him and love him through the good times and bad. When we feel on top of the world and we feel like it is crashing down all around us. Because the bottom line is this: God does not treat us the way our sins deserve. And he did not treat Christ the way his innocence deserved. Thank God that none of us got what we deserve. I pray that no one here tonight leaves an unchanged person, leaves in sin. Because one day, if you die in your sins, you will get what you deserve, which is punishment, which is wrath, which is torment. Wouldn't it be easier to trust in Christ, to depend on his mercy, and to come to faith in Jesus, knowing that the road ahead may not be easy, but in the long term, because God is a forgiving God, you can spend eternity with him in paradise. The psalmist in Psalm 130 is gifted with the hope that God will redeem his people. And so he urges Israel and us to survive through hope. He points us to history, that sinful humans are still here, and he points us to God's inherent inclination to forgive and to keep his covenant promises. This good news is based on the promise, on the new covenant enacted through the suffering and blood of Jesus Christ. In this psalm, there is hope in the Lord. There is confidence in his word. And there is mercy and forgiveness with the Lord. And there is a promise of redemption that we can see through the cross. Albert Camus sat on the fence regarding whether or not life was worth living. But I can tell you that with the Lord, even though things occasionally seem pretty bad and honestly hopeless, there is everything you need in him. So do what the psalmist does. He leaves it to God. He trusts and waits. End of story. He is confident that the judge of all will do what is right. This evening, in just a few moments, we're going to close by singing The Solid Rock. As we sing, please pay careful attention to verses 2 and 3. Because I think they pertain very closely to Psalm 130. When darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay.